And I'd like to talk about worship and the principles for worship this morning. So I want to talk about corporate worship. I want to talk about how the worship in heaven should be used as a blueprint for how we worship on earth. So the text in mind that I'd like to use is Revelation 5, verses 8 through 14. So go ahead and turn in there to your Bibles. It's on the screen too. Revelation 5, verses 8 through 14. And it says, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now, one of the problems that we have that could come with dividing a chapter up like this into small chunks in order to teach on it is that it's so easy to lose the big picture context with a topic. And it becomes really easy to misrepresent a subject by only giving one part of it. Does that make sense? Yeah, so it's like describing like an elephant as the only thing that you describe an elephant as is having a big trunk. Well, we all know that there's more to the elephant than the trunk. It's an accurate description of the elephant, but it doesn't adequately describe the whole thing. And that's the case here when it comes to worship. So I'm only going to be giving like one view of the facet of worship that's found all throughout the Bible. And so, and if we focused only on the last verses of Revelation 5, we might be tempted to describe worship in terms of our activities and say that worship is only a whole bunch of things that we do and not what God has done. It's not that that would be an inaccurate description. We certainly do things in worship, right? But those activities only make sense when you see them as a response to what God has done for us already. And we see that in chapters 4 and chapter 5 of Revelation. And of course, if we only focus on what we do, we can turn into little Pelagians really quick, right? Anybody knows what Pelagius believed? What did Pelagius believe? What are some of the... Anybody? Pelagius. Well, Pelagius was, he basically believed that we are able to serve and worship God in faith without God's help. He was totally a self-help kind of guy when it came to the gospel. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Right. And Paul says in Romans 7:18, it says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." And this is why Paul calls us to worship in the Spirit and commands us to sing with grace in your hearts and to pray in the Spirit. You know, if we only offer up what our flesh can do, and I think that's what most Christian worship in many evangelical churches around the U.S. do, then Romans 8 says that that sort of worship's not acceptable. It's no good. So before we get into how to worship, we need to define worship. What is worship? Well, I'll give you a couple of good definitions. One commentator defines worship as this, quote, "The wholehearted devotion of the creature in response to the gracious provision of the triune God." That's a pretty good definition, right? Here's another one. This is a definition by Warren Wiersbe. Anybody know who Warren Wiersbe is? Yeah, he's an older theologian. He says this, quote, "The believer's response of all that they are, mind, emotions, will, and body, to what God is, and says and does. That's a pretty good definition too, right? But if you continue to read and study the worship of God present in the rest of the book of Revelation, you'll see that those definitions, although they're very good, they tend to fall short. They fall short. But they're good definitions for this chapter, and I think they capture the essence of what's going on here in the heavenly throne room. You know, now, how many of you have heard someone say that worship is all about acknowledging and proclaiming the greatness of God, but it's not so much proclaiming and with the idea of what you could get from Him, right? Even if He didn't give us, here's another way to put it, even if He didn't give us a single thing, He should still be worshipped for who He is. How many of us have heard something like that in the past in our lives? Yeah, well, that's true. You know, He is worthy to be praised no matter how much or how little he's given to us, right? And I think that statement, although it's good, it's a little one-sided, and it doesn't give the full picture of what the heart of worship should be. And Jeffrey Myers, he wrote a book on worship. He says this in responding to this sort of mentality. He says, quote, "Wait a minute. First and above all, we are called together in order to get, to receive. This is crucial. The Lord gives, we receive. And since faith is receptive, faithful worship must be about receiving from God. While I do not deny that we work during worship, I do regard this definition as dangerously one-sided. Whatever we do in worship must always be a faithful response to God's gifts of forgiveness, life, knowledge, and glory, gifts we receive in the service." End quote. So we can't disconnect these two things. Is God worthy of worship no matter how much or how little He's done for us? For sure, absolutely. But I think that's a one, if we only look at that as the only definition of worship, I think it's one-sided. We can't disconnect these two things, who God is and what He's done for us. We can't disconnect these things in worship. God wants us to worship Him not only for who He is, but for all of the rich blessings that He's given to us. That's a part of who He is. God giving rich blessings to His covenant people is a part of who He is. And Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, he says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And what's the implied answer? Nothing, right? Nothing. And this is the order in Revelation 4 and 5. The people recognize first that they were created by God, and that recognition is the first half of that definition of worship I gave you earlier. And then they respond with praise and adoration. So they were given an explanation that Jesus has provided everything that they need for life and for godliness. And then that made them want to respond. Y'all see that? So that's one example of the Spirit of God applying redemption to the ends of the earth. And it drives them to give a wholehearted response to God. And it was the Spirit that enabled them to do that. And so in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, and we're not going to read it here this morning, but I'll give you a brief summary. We have God's blessings poured out. And so God does something. God provides in this situation. And then verses 8 through 11 of chapter 4, there is a response for that provision. And in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, we see it again. We see God's provision and His blessings. And then in verses 8 through 14, there is the response of worship. And all of chapters 4 and chapters 5 give this basic definition of worship. God provides, we respond. Right? Everybody see that? Does that make sense? Yeah. So it is the wholehearted devotion of the creature in grateful response to the gracious provision of the triune God. To me, this firmly establishes worship in God the Father's grace as it has been provided by the Son Jesus, and it's been empowered by the Holy Spirit. See, that's Trinitarian worship. That's Trinity, and that's our definition. So now that we've defined worship, we need to ask the question, why should we worship? Why do we come here on Sunday mornings and gather corporately to worship? Why do we do that? Now, for those of us who have children, if our children are to have a heart of worship and a motivation for worship, well, it can't simply be because mom and dad said so, right? How many of us have said that to our kids? Yeah, because I said so. Well, it might do in the moment, but it doesn't really work with a lot of things throughout the rest of their lives. Worship because I said so. No, that answer's not going to cut it. No, God has made us creatures of purpose. And until we understand the reasons why we do things, it's going to be hard to appreciate the importance of doing those things. Does that make sense? So when our children ask us why we worship, we can give at least three answers. All right? I'm going to go through these pretty quickly. I'm very glad we have a recording to listen to. So if you ever need to go back and listen to it and catch some of this, you can do that. So we have at least three answers to give our children if they ask, why should we worship? The first answer is that God made us. He made us. He made our eyes. He made our hands. He made our food. He made our world. He made everything in it, right? And we owe him everything. And we ought to be grateful for him for everything. And there's nothing in this whole creation that can opt out of worshiping God. No one is exempt, right? Right? Make sure y'all are awake this morning. Yes? Yeah, good. So in Revelation 5, verse 13, it says this. It says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." You hear that? Every creature. That's all of them. Everything that has been created owes God worship. And everything in creation, including us, will eventually be restored to the worship that we were created to do. Amen? That's great news. So God has begun to make a new heaven and a new earth. Well, worship will be the most natural response on earth to us, the most natural response of our hearts to all that God's done for us. And guess what? We're not going to struggle to pray when we're restored. Amen? How many of us struggle to pray? I do. We're not going to struggle to sing. We're not going to struggle with any aspect of worship in that restoration. God's grace is going to overcome all of our resistance, and loving, joyful worship will be our response. It's going to be a glorious day. But for now, we can at least say that all creation owes God the response of worship because God has generously given life to us and breath to all things and for all his creation, okay? Now, if we keep reading Revelation, you're going to find out that not everybody is going to live up to this ideal, right? So instead of worshiping the creator, what do they worship? They worship the creature. See, sin has really screwed up our ability to participate rightly in worship. What does our sinful nature make us do? It distracts us. Our sinful nature causes us to be distracted in worship. It makes us bored. It gets us into ruts and empty rituals. It makes our minds wander. It makes us apathetic, or it makes us want to pervert worship in order to suit our own wants and desires. But it's interesting that sin does not stop the very act of worship, though, right? Even sinful man without the regenerating power of God still worships something, right? No matter what that object of worship is. And Revelation describes heathens and pagans worshiping. And none of us can get away from worship because all creatures have this need to worship. And that's built right inside of them by the living God. And the problem is that sin has distorted that worship, and it makes us worship the wrong things. And apart from redemption and apart from restoration, men don't worship as they should, right? They don't give glory to God and give God what is owed. And so one of the models of how to worship God is given to us right here in Revelation. And if we want to learn how to worship God rightly, corporately, in this room, in this building on the Lord's Day, we can look to these guys in this passage. We can look to the angels. We can see the angels in Revelation 5. The angels are the perfect example of how to worship God rightly. The elect angels never sinned, so they never needed Christ to redeem them. And this means that angels never had to be taught how to worship. They don't need to be taught. And they love worshiping just because that is what they were made for. And there's nothing standing in their way of doing it. They have no stumbling blocks in doing it. They have always worshiped in the way that created beings ought to worship. So if you want to see what it looks like for mankind in worship, if there had been no fall, look to the angels, right? So throughout the book of Revelation, you'll see the angels worship. And you can see little bits of it in verses 8 and 11. And it's really interesting. According to 1 Corinthians 11, angels actually are very attentive to how humans worship. Did you know that? They're very attentive to how human beings worship. And Paul seems to clue us in on that fact, on the fact that angels are actually troubled by how much humans fall short in their worship. When they see how awesome God is, and they see how weak we are in worship, they seem to be somewhat distraught by that, and they're concerned about this. And now, obviously, the angels know that we're fallen and that we need to be restored to this high calling, but they're still troubled by it. And so Paul gives instructions here in 1 Corinthians 11 concerning the worship of women. And he gives us as one of his reasons why we need to shape up in this phrase in verse 10. It says, because of the angels. That's why we got to get it together, because there are angels among us. And in verse 8 of Revelation 5, it tells us that somehow the angels are connected with our prayers. Now, I don't have time to get into this, but it's really interesting. And it seems that the angels are somehow involved in God restoring us to his created pattern of worship, and even beyond it, to the redeemed pattern in Christ. The angels are very involved in that. So that leads to the next question, the next reason really why we worship. We worship because Jesus saved us. He saved us from hell, and he saved us from our sins. And we deserve all the judgments that are mentioned here in Revelation, but Christ bore those judgments in our place. Isn't that a great reason to worship God? He's done so much for us. Aren't you thankful for what Jesus has done for you? Amen. That's why we worship. You know, he suffered and died in our place. And it should cause our hearts to well up in praise and adoration to the Lord. You know, he could have sent us to hell, but he chose not to. So when Jesus takes the scroll here in Revelation 5 and provides everything we need for our salvation, there's a huge relief for John. Remember, John was very distraught. Who is going to take the scroll? Who's going to take the scroll? There's no hope. But Christ takes the scroll. The Lamb takes it. And John is relieved, and the church worships with magnificent praise. They respond to what God has provided. And so after seeing what Jesus has done, verse 8 says this, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" So what are they doing here? Well, they're explaining why Jesus is worthy of worship. Look, if you have a hard time worshiping God at home or here in church, spend some time considering what your sins deserve and what Jesus did in your place, what Jesus has given you instead. Consider those things. And it must bring the Lord joy when he succeeds in this purpose of making us rebels, worshipers. Right? We're all rebels against the Lord at one point in our lives. And that gives him great joy whenever he can change our hearts and change us from rebels to friends, to sons, to high priests. It's a wonderful thing, right? He's done some great things for us. Amen? Amen. What's he done for our children? Well, lots of things. And we ought to teach our children to be more attentive in worship, even at a young age. Revelation 11:8 speaks of both small and great fearing the Lord. So we can teach our very young children to reverence God by teaching them about both their Creator and their Redeemer. And Revelation 19:5 commands both small and great to worship God for what he has done. Look, little ones may not be able to sing the words very well, but they can joyfully mumble the melody. Amen? Amen. They may not be able to understand everything that's going on in service, but they can learn how to worship in ways that are on their level, right? Amen. And the third reason we ought to worship is because we have been called out of the world and into the kingdom of God. You know, we have a high and holy calling. This is really amazing in and of itself. And verse 9 says that this is reason enough to worship. Look, if he just called all of us to be slaves, you know, it would be an awesome privilege to be slaves of such an awesome master, right? Amen. But he's gone far beyond that. He's gone far beyond that. What has he done beyond taking us in as servants? He's made us children, his children. He's adopted us as children. And if that's not a reason enough to worship, I don't know what is. But this passage tells us that our calling even goes beyond that. Slaves, children. Verse 10 says that we are called to be priests and kings. That's well beyond anything that we deserve. And that's one reason that that Christ Church Academy, the mascot, is a lion, right? And we are called the Christ Church Academy kings because we have been called as priests and kings to God, right? And verse 10 says that we have been made a kingdom and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, every saint was already made a priest and a king when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. And yes, of course, Jesus is the high priest, right, who prays for his people. But because we have been united to Christ, we are in Christ, Jesus has given us the authority in prayer, and we respond with the worship of prayer. Christ rules with the authority of the king, and every saint should respond to that rule with the worship of submission to him and of exercising dominion with the authority that he has delegated to us. Right? So, quick recap, quick review. Who should worship? You answered this question. All creatures, everybody, everyone, right? Okay, next question. Who is able to worship? What's that? Not everybody. Who? Saints. Only the called and the redeemed. They're the only ones who have the ability to worship God rightly. Right, exactly. How early should we teach our children to worship? As soon as possible. As soon as possible. Yeah, as soon as they're able to respond to God's blessings in their lives. You know, you can teach them when to sit, when to stand, when and how to pay attention in worship service the best that they can. You can teach them to clap. You can teach them to raise their hands in song. You can teach them the words to sing. You can even begin to teach them to participate in worship, even if they don't have a full understanding of what's going on just yet. I mean, do you have a full understanding of what's going on whenever we meet as the corporate body of God in this room? Do we have a complete understanding of what's happening in the throne room of God when this is going on here this morning? No, not at all. But that doesn't exempt you from worshiping, right? So we should participate, and we should encourage our children to participate based on what we do know. And it's the same thing for our little ones. From the earliest age possible, teach them and model for them how to worship God on the Lord's Day. Amen? Amen. Now we come to the question, how should we worship? How should we worship? We answer the question, what is worship? Why should we worship? And now, how should we worship? And this passage answers that question in a few different ways. These verses show us that our worship needs to be steeped in the Scriptures, needs to be saturated in the Bible, totally saturated in the Bible. And we can see that in the fact that the worship of heaven flows from Jesus taking the scroll. What is the scroll? It's clearly God's word, right? But it's more, even more than that. Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 are absolutely saturated in references to the Old Testament. There are 23 references to Daniel. There are detailed references to 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 and 12. There are references to various Psalms. There's a reference to Isaiah 42, and there's a reference to a lot of other passages in the Old Testament. It is as if the worshipers are so steeped and soaked in the Scriptures that they can't help but think and speak Bible in their worship. That's what we need to be. We need to be like that. You know, I've heard it said like this, quote, if we liken the Bible to the brilliant sun, our worship should be like the moon reflecting the light of the sun back to God, end quote. That's how we glorify God. We give him back some of the light that he has given to us. And so one of the goals that myself and all the other pastors here at Christ Church try to do is to have every element of our service, every part of our liturgy packed with Scripture. That's our goal, whether it's the call to worship, whether it's the corporate prayers, whether it's the confessions, whether it's the songs, whether it's the times of tithes and offerings. We want our services to be packed with scriptural truth. And we do our very best to ensure that every part of our service comes from the Bible. And you know, there's not a single phrase of any psalm, hymn, or spiritual song that we sing on Sunday mornings that does not in some way emerge from the Bible. And we're very intentional in that. We're very purposeful in that. And all of our prayers are grounded in Scripture. We try to ground the requests, the adoration, the thanksgiving, and all of the confessions, all in the Bible. And so we receive from God, and we respond with a portion of what He has given to us. So how should we worship? Number one, in a way that's soaked with the Scriptures in everything we say and do. That's number one. Second way, how we worship. We can see that the worship of the believers on earth is involved in some way with the worship that's going on in heaven. And I really want to drive this point home because I get the impression that this is really just abstract theory to most Christians. We just don't get what this looks like in reality at all. So I'm going to go to Hebrews 12 to help us answer this question. Hebrews 12 contrasts two different types of worship. There's worship on the earth that stays on the earth. In other words, as Pastor Brandon says, never gets past the ceiling. And then there's worship on earth that by faith transcends the world and goes into the throne room of God. And the writer of Hebrews says that this church he is writing to had succeeded in that. It says they had tasted of the heavenly gift and the powers of the age to come. And he said in verse 22, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." He says, you did it. Good job. You've done it. Your worship made it to heaven. And so the question is, how did that happen? How? See, not all worship in Revelation did this, right? And just like Hebrews, the book of Revelation contrasts these two types of worship. And later in the book, you see people who maybe appear to be worshiping God, and they appear to be worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, but their worship never got out of the room they were standing in. But the prayers in Revelation 5:8, we can see that they have gotten all the way to heaven. You know, just as incense or smoke floats upward towards the sky, it says that the angels and the elders hold the bowls of incense which are full of the prayers of the saints, and they hold them before the throne. And verse 13 makes clear that this worship service is not just made up of those who have departed this earth and are now in heaven. No, the worship going on in heaven is not just made up of dead saints. No, it's somehow connected with the saints on earth and with the prayers that have floated up from the earth. See, our Lord's Day worship, if done in the Spirit, is connected to heaven. Did you know that? So what we do here on Sunday mornings matters. It matters so much. And it says in Revelation 5, it says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth." You saw that? In heaven and on earth. "And under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." So how can we get our worship out of this room? And how can we get our worship in front of the throne of grace when we have been so dulled and distracted by our remaining sin? How do we overcome that? Well, earlier in Revelation, we read of the seven eyes of the Lamb. And I think that's the key, the seven eyes of the Lamb. Revelation scholars in here, what do the seven eyes of the Lamb represent? Anybody know? Take a guess. Huh? No, not the seven churches. The Holy Spirit. It represents the Holy Spirit. Yeah. A seven eyes of the Lamb is the Holy Spirit. So in order for our worship to leave this room and make it to heaven, the Spirit has to enable us to do it, because it is the Spirit that applies Christ's redemption to all the earth. But the same Spirit sees, the eyes, there it is, what is happening throughout the earth. We need the Spirit, amen? We need the Spirit to do this. And in the book of Revelation, there are a number of illustrations of the Spirit in our worship. The church is viewed as a lamp, right? But the Holy Spirit is the oil and the fire that goes into the lamp. In other words, we can't spiritually see God or connect with God if the oil of the Spirit is not burning within our hearts. Amen? So when we worship in spirit and in truth, our worship makes it to heaven. It makes it there. It gets past the ceiling and it gets out of this room and makes it to the throne room of grace. You know, there's a connection between the worship service that takes place here on Sunday morning and the heavenly worship service, because the Spirit of God goes from Christ to us and goes from us to Christ. There's a connection there. And Romans 11 says that it is the Spirit alone that can intercede from within us and make our prayers acceptable to God. So how does God, how does this apply to our prayers? If Paul didn't know how to pray in his own strength, what makes us think we can pray in our own strength, right? The Apostle Paul said he couldn't pray in his own strength. How could we ever do that? And Paul specifically said in Romans 8:26, he says, "For we do not know what to pray for as we ought." We don't know how, but Paul gives a solution to this problem earlier in chapter 8, verse 16. It says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit." So there we go. There's a clue on how we do this. It's the Spirit. And then in verse 26, he continues, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." So we need to ask God to help us to pray in a Spirit-empowered way. So we go back to our very first point. Worship is the wholehearted devotion of the creature in grateful response to the gracious provision of the triune God. We need the Spirit to provide this for us by his grace, and it is only as we receive the Spirit during worship that we can actually respond in worship. Amen? So how do our prayers get out of this room and get into the heavenly throne room? Well, Ephesians 6:18, Jude 20, they tell us that the only way that this can happen is that we must pray in the Spirit. We have to pray and ask God in the Spirit for this to happen. How does our singing get out of this room and enter into heaven? Well, we must sing in the Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 14:15. How does our worship get out of this room? Philippians 3:3 says that we must worship in the Spirit. How does our rejoicing give God glory? Well, 1 Thessalonians 1:6 and Romans 14:17 says that we must rejoice in the Spirit. How do our expressions of love get out of this room? Romans 8 says that our expressions of love can't get to heaven if they simply come from the flesh. The flesh profits nothing. And when the Holy Spirit within us gives us this ability to cry out, "Abba, Father," Romans 8 says that our hearts connect with God's heart. That's why Colossians 1:18 commands us to love in the Spirit. So how do we keep our minds from wandering in worship? How do we keep our minds from wandering during the preaching? Well, Romans 8:6 says that we must have our minds controlled by the Spirit. Exactly. How do we make sure our preaching doesn't fall flat and accomplish nothing? Well, Hebrews 4:2 says that the Scriptures preached do not do a single thing in worship if it is not mixed with faith. But who gives the faith? The Spirit. That's right. So God has the power to use preachers in worship. But 1 Corinthians 2:13 tells us that the only way a sermon is going to transform you is if you are being taught by the Spirit. See? You see why the first half of worship, the things that God provides, is so important for us? If God didn't provide the Spirit for us and enable us to do this, there's no way we would do it. The only way that we can worship God in the right way is by the Spirit. We can do all the right things. We can raise our hands at the right times. We can sing all the right words and pray all the right words. But if we're only doing that in our flesh, it accomplishes nothing. does nothing. We can only worship the right way by what God provides. So let's review real quick. How should we worship? Well, number one, we should worship in a way that's steeped in Scripture. Number two, we should worship in a Spirit-anointed way that gets our worship out of this room and into the throne room of heaven. All right? And there's even more. Worshiping in the Spirit doesn't mean that God doesn't use physical means. That can be very tempting as we talk about the Spirit to go all the way in the spiritual ditch and not talk about physical reality, how God uses physical means to help us worship. He certainly does that. You know, every worship service in the book of Revelation and throughout the whole Bible has certain physical elements to it. And music is one of those elements. It's music. You know, our worship will not be patterned after heaven if we don't have music on Sunday mornings. You know, I once heard a pastor say that in his church, their worship service only has prayer and preaching. No song, no music. He said he was so fed up with all the worship wars and all those things that are going on that he took all the singing out of worship. You know, it's too much fighting in his congregation. Well, that's a huge problem, right? Can y'all see the problem with that? Why is that? He doesn't have the authorization to do that. No, not at all. Our worship must be modeled after heaven. And music is a huge part of that. And musical instruments are a huge part of that. You know, although there is only one mention of musical instruments in this passage, in verse 8 does mention the elders having harps. And if we are to model our worship service after the heavenly worship services, it is imperative that we have musical instruments. Amen? And all throughout the Psalms and other parts of the Old Testament, the corporate worship gathering was meant specifically to pattern what was going on in heaven. And there's plenty of evidence that they used musical instruments. And there's a great book on the subject of instruments in worship. And if you care to read it or care to know more about it, I can give you that info later. But it's really good. The point is that the heavenly worship that is the pattern for our earthly worship has musical instruments, and so should we. Also notice here in Revelation 5 that there is a singing of new songs. You'll see that? New songs. If you pull up verse 9, you should be able to see that. Yes, verse 9. And they sang a new song, right? So the singing of new songs and hymns based on Scripture is also biblical. You know, and notice that I said based on Scripture. That's a big one. Based on Scripture. And look, we've been learning to sing many of the Psalms, and I believe we need to sing the Psalms. They're so important. We don't sing enough of the Psalms, which is why I'm emphasizing it so much. Because the Psalms are God's heavenly songbook that's been given to us by Him. But based on verses 9 and 10 of Revelation 5, it's also good to sing new songs that are based on biblical truths. We're not a psalm-only church, okay? It's okay to sing other songs. It's okay to sing new songs that are Bible-based. As long as they're based on the Bible, just as all our prayers must be based on the Bible, and just as all our teaching must be based on the Bible, our songs have to be based on the Bible. They don't have to have the exact words of the Bible all the time, but they do need to be based from that. And Colossians 3:16 compares our singing to both praying and teaching. It's just a different form of praying and teaching. You know, I'm not me or Pastor Brandon or Pastor Kirk. We're not teaching the Scripture to you if we only read the Scriptures to you. Let's say we come in and he reads the passage and then we're done. That's not teaching the Scripture to you. No. So in the same way, I'm not teaching Scripture in song if I only read the Scripture in song. Does that make sense? So this would be one of the many passages that justify the use of Scripture-based hymns and songs. And they can be new songs. And let's keep in mind that it isn't just those in heaven who are singing these songs. I think we established that earlier. Verse 13 says that those who are upon the earth also sing them. We pattern our songs and our recitations after the singing of heaven. All right? But another point of our worship is that worship should be orderly. It should be orderly. Now, a lot of modern worshipers who are more existentialist than they realize, they don't like this. They don't like this idea that worship should be orderly. They should be, you know, they think that worship should be spontaneous and free flow and whatever the Spirit puts upon your heart. But I think that based on Revelation 5, I think orderliness in worship is quite clear here. You know, I don't think anyone would deny that the worship described here in chapter 5 was Spirit-led. Who can deny that, right? It's in the Bible, right? But we can also see that it wasn't spontaneous. This wasn't a spontaneous in-the-moment thing. No, it was clearly thought out, and it was clearly liturgical. Don't let that word scare you. Liturgy is a good thing. It's a good thing. And I think it's a grave mistake to think that liturgical, orderly worship is devoid of the Spirit of God. It's not devoid of the Spirit of God. Now, I think often it is devoid of the Holy Spirit by some, you know, frozen chosen churches out there, but it doesn't have to be that way. Amen? Think about these points. The worship in Revelation 5 has leaders. And we see the word elders here in Revelation 5. The word elders is connected with worship over and over again in this book. That term is clearly used throughout the New Testament and the Old as describing a leader in the church. And these elders are leading the singing with their harps in verse 8. And they seem to have some connection with and some authority over the prayers of the saints. We see that. And they're clearly acting in a leadership role. Second, in verse 5, one of the elders guides John's responses to what's going on in this chapter, from weeping to rejoicing. He said, hey, now is not a time to weep. Now is a time to rejoice. So we have the worship leader telling the corporate gathering and assisting and guiding the corporate gathering as to what to do and what not to do. Y'all see that? So the elder is telling people what to do and what not to do. And other elders give other instructions about these things in worship later on in Revelation, if you keep reading. So third, the elder appears to be initiating the worship in chapters 4 and 5. So in other words, when they do a certain action, the congregation does it too. When the elders kneels, everybody kneels. So there's a leading and following thing happening here. And they do these things all throughout Revelation. So, if the Spirit-led worship of heaven requires leaders, then we would assume that the worship on earth requires leaders too. That's why you have them, right? Make sense? Yeah. The next thing that I believe that shows the orderly nature of this worship is that there is a unity in the congregation that's shown in the prayers, in the songs, in the recitations, the responses of amen, the kneeling, and the standing. In other words, it's scripted. It's scripted. It's all planned out. You know, many people believe that scripted worship can't possibly be Spirit-led worship. A lot of people believe that, especially in the charismatic movements. There's no way scripted worship can be Spirit-led. But wouldn't you agree that the worship of this chapter is ideal worship? It's in the Bible. This is a model for us to see what ideal worship is, right? So it's ideal. Yet all of the worship in the book of Revelation is scripted, just like the Old Testament worship was. You know, it's funny, people don't seem to have any problem with scripted songs that everyone sings together. Aren't there words on the screen that we all read and sing together? We're not all singing different verses. You know, we're all singing the same words. That's scripted. Would any of us deny that that's Spirit-led? No, of course not. No. If you can sing a scripted song that draws your heart to the Lord, then why can't we recite a scripted recitation or scripted confession that draws our hearts to the Lord? It really seems to have had that sort of impact upon this crowd in Revelation. And we find the whole crowd enthusiastically singing the same words in verse 9, and they're saying with a loud voice the scripted words in verses 12 and 13. You know, for a crowd to say exactly the same words at exactly the same time, doesn't that require planning? That requires planning. That requires formality. That's, to me, in my mind, not present in many churches today, but it's a formality that I believe God's word calls for. And I want you to notice something else that's interesting about these three recitations. Verse 9 has words that some people would call worship music, because it's when we talk in the first person to God. You are great. You are holy. We worship you, God. That's in the first person. That's adoration. But, and some people would say, well, that's the only type of worship music there is. It has to be from a vertical, from the person speaking to directly to God. But that's not the only kind of worship music that the Bible talks about. So I'm talking about direct first-person speaking, lyrics with you speaking to God directly. Does everybody understand that? But that's not the only type of worship music the Bible talks about. Look at the words in verse 12. In verse 12, they are their instructions to each other that God is worthy of praise. So they're not only singing directly to God, praising him, they're also speaking to each other, praising him. So the direction of these words is horizontal, not vertical. Verse 12 has them saying, not singing, but saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Are they saying, "Worthy are you, Lamb, who was slain?" No, they're speaking to each other. You know, earlier they were addressing God and they were saying, "You're worthy." And now they're addressing each other and telling each other that they all should see God as worthy of worship. That's admonition. That's teaching one another. And that's worshipful. And then in verse 13, every creature responds by saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." See, that's third person language. It's not first person language. Third person. Notice it says to him, not to you. So this is addressing others to address him. Now, why am I belaboring this point? Well, because so many of our non-liturgical brothers and sisters in Christ insist that this kind of horizontal language in the Psalms and in many of the traditional hymns of the faith, that's not worship music. That's not worship music. You're not speaking to God. No, that's not true. You know, they claim that it doesn't stir the heart in the same way that first-person worship music does. In their mind, worship music is addressed to God, and it lifts the heart to God and God only. But that's a false distinction that you don't find in the Bible. So here's the main point. If we are to worship and to pattern our earthly worship after the worship in heaven, then there's some major reformation that needs to happen in the American evangelical church. Now, I'm not saying we at Christ Church do it perfectly. We certainly do not. But I am saying that much modern worship has completely missed the boat on worshiping the Lord by throwing out order and throwing out liturgy. Now, I'll say this. Just because the worship service is orderly and liturgical doesn't mean that it can't be done with energy and enthusiasm, right? It can be done with enthusiasm, energy, emotion, meaning, and heartfelt love. It can be that way. And this liturgical worship involved the entire being of these worshipers here in Revelation 5. And after seeing all that the Lord has done for them, you know, how could they not offer up their whole being to God in praise? You know, William Secker said this back in 1899. He said this, "A drop of praise is an unsuitable acknowledgement for an ocean of mercy." Now, I'll add that worship that is not well thought out is also a poor acknowledgement of God's mercy. But in any case, these saints here in chapter 5 aren't just giving a drop of praise. Their worship involved all of their being. Can we say that about ourselves? You know, they put everything that they had into worshiping and praising the Lord. You know, let's think about this. Did their worship involve their minds? Yes. Yes, absolutely. Somebody had to think about the liturgy. Somebody had to write these things down, right, in order to compose it. And the people who were reciting the liturgy, obviously they were saying it with meaning and they were saying it with enthusiasm. And of course, we're commanded in 1 Corinthians 14 to sing with understanding and to pray with understanding and to bless with understanding. In other words, our minds have to be turned on, okay? The Holy Spirit does not bypass the mind. No. We're not like Eastern religions to where we turn off the mind to try to worship God and to be one with God. No, that's pagan nonsense. No, we keep the mind turned on, right? The Holy Spirit does not detour the mind. He does the very opposite. He strengthens the mind's grasp of reality, of what's true. All right, another question. I'm going to hurry up here. I know we're running out of time. Did worship involve their voices? Absolutely. Verses 8, 9, 12, and 13 tell us that their voices were fully engaged. In fact, in verse 12, it says that they recited their liturgy with a loud voice, a loud voice. So if we want to pattern our worship from heaven, sing and recite loudly. Don't be timid. Don't be timid. Now, don't try to be louder than everybody else and be obnoxious or distracting. But collectively, we as a congregation should be loud. Amen? All right, another question. Were their bodies engaged in this worship? Were their bodies engaged? Absolutely. Yes, they were. There were verses in chapters 4 and 5 that show that they sat sometimes, as in chapter 4, verse 4. They stood sometimes, and they even fell on their knees sometimes. So yes, their bodies were engaged as well. Other scriptures talk about the raising of the hands. So we should also involve our whole bodies in worship. That's one reason why we stand when we sing. You ever wondered, why do we stand when we sing? That's one reason, to honor God with our bodies. Anytime an important person comes into the room, like the President of the United States or someone like that, are you just going to sit and shake their hand? No. How much more so? Well, maybe right now y'all would. But ordinarily, in the scope of the office of the president, no, we stand. We honor him with our bodies. So let me conclude with just a couple more thoughts, and then we'll wrap up. So worship wars usually happen because churches do not look at the whole picture in Scripture. They'll settle on one or two verses, and they'll ignore several other verses. So we should always be suspicious of interpretations that are based on only a few verses. You know, it's kind of like, I've heard it this way, it's kind of like taking a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle and being happy with only using 50 of the pieces to view what worship looks like, okay? So, and there are so many other Christians who use 50 pieces of the puzzle, but they go after the Christians who are using the rest of the 1,000, and they say, oh, you're unbiblical. No, no, we can't be that way with the topic of worship or with any other topic in the Bible. You know, look, even Revelation 5 doesn't give us the whole picture when it comes to worship. But hopefully these 50 pieces that I've put forth to you today can begin to give you an outline of what corporate worship should look like. So now I want to come to the end of this with some applications. I'll go through these really quickly. What do we do based on what the Lord has taught us here? So what are some next steps? All right, first, you need to prepare for the Lord's day by asking God for the grace to worship. Ask Him for the grace to worship. If we come into worship doing only what we can do, the worship will never leave this room. It'll never go past the ceiling. No, God wants us to have supernatural worship. Second, since God is glorified by every living person worshiping in spirit and in truth, let's start at a very early age to teach our little ones to worship at home so that they can enter more fully into worship at church. Third, let's be like the moon in our worship as we reflect the light of our God and His light and His word. You know, the Holy Spirit gave us the Bible, and we can know that the scriptures in it are the appropriate tools for glorifying God in worship. Okay? Number four, let us be more mindful of being before the heavenly throne room when we worship. Today, in a little while, whenever we start, remember that we are worshiping with those in the heavenly throne room. We are connected to them in Christ, and we can approach God's throne with boldness in Christ. But the more conscious we become of who we are approaching, the more that we're going to appreciate the importance of approaching Him as He has commanded us in the Word. Okay, five, don't hate liturgy. Don't despise liturgy, okay? If you despise liturgy, you may be unknowingly hating the liturgy of the heavenly angels and of the saints that are described here in Revelation 5. Don't do that. Okay, six, ask the Holy Spirit to grip your heart with the scriptures and to give you the power to rise above your flesh and to pray and to sing and to listen in the power of the Holy Spirit. See, even liturgy needs to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, seven, rejoice in the newness and freshness of the worship modeled to us in Revelation. See, God doesn't like vain repetition, right? And some liturgical worship in some churches never varies. It's the same thing every single week. Here in the worship of Revelation, it seems to always be fresh. okay? So along these lines, pray for your pastors that as we try to develop new liturgical readings. It's harder than you think to do that. But we want to serve God and we want to serve y'all better by giving fresh prayers and fresh songs. And, you know, in all the different worship services in the Bible, they're not identical clones of one another, okay? The songs, the readings, the prayers, the responses, they're all changed out, although there are some repetitions sometimes, okay? All right, number eight. When you recommend music to me, okay? When you recommend music to me or any of the other pastors or worship leaders, make sure that it is God-centered music that is richly grounded in the Word and that that music fits the lyrics of the song, okay? It's really important. Now, I haven't talked about the connection of music to lyrics, but it's something that Scripture talks a lot about. And the more that I've read a few books on that go into detail about the Hebrew melodies found in the diacritical marks of the Old Testament Hebrew texts, like in the Psalms, the more I've read those things and have tried to study those things, the more I've come to appreciate the sensitivity of the tunes matching the meaning of the words. And this is something that we can keep striving for in our music. You know, I sometimes wonder how awesome will the music of the church be in 5,000 years? Wouldn't it be amazing? After the church has had that amount of time to keep perfecting its worship music, you know, it's going to be great. And we can be a part of that development while we're alive in this generation. Amen? Ninth, try to gain an appreciation for the corporate dimension of our worship, where all together with one voice, all together we enthusiastically recite, we sing, we pray, and we admonish. There's something wonderful when that is done enthusiastically and energetically and with the mind engaged in unison. You know, the early church fathers used to speak of their congregations responding responses sounding like rolling thunder. You know, it'd be cool if we sounded like rolling thunder in this room, right? Revelation 5, verse 13, speaks of the congregation's united recitation as being with a great voice, a loud voice. And that's good. And some of you do really well with that. Some of you could do better. So let's try collectively as a group to improve that, okay? And 10, discipline your mind not to wander. Worship with your whole being the best of your ability. And 11th, last one, ask the Lord to help you to grow in your worship each and every week for the rest of your lives. Amen? Let's end in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us the pattern that we can have to worship you. Father, thank you for uniting us in Christ, where we can participate in worshiping you in your throne room right here from the earth. So, Father, help us as we continue to get better at giving you what you deserve in worship. Father, help us to look to the Scriptures to improve all of the worship that we give to you. And, Father, thank you for all the wonderful blessings that you've given us. Lord, help us today to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help the rich truths of the gospel and what you have graciously provided for us to be real in our lives so that we can respond appropriately. Lord, let your Holy Spirit empower us and enable us to worship you as you rightly deserve to be. Lord, help us to kill our flesh. I'll just say it that way, Lord. Mortify our flesh because we can do nothing without you, and we certainly can't do anything for your kingdom without your Spirit. So give us your Spirit and help us to worship you in spirit and in truth today. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Have a good Lord's Day.